Today we're coming to the end of season one of Romans, halfway through chapter 8. I see they're already telling you when we're getting back to it, sometime after Easter. I was told I'm supposed to come up with a cliffhanger to make you want to come back. I'm not sure how I'm going to do that, but you can give me votes out of 10 later on. But it is fun seeing you all sitting in your communities this morning. I always like that because I get to meet more of my neighbours, discover more people who live in the same area as me. And if I'm not mistaken, this whole section over here, these whole sections over here are Southwest Calgary, am I right? Yeah? Yeah, you are our target audience for what we're talking about, what's happening next. If you looked in your handout this morning, there was a lot of information about our new Southwest campus, because we're on a journey very much like Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, was on. He was on a journey from the southeast to the southwest, and just like God put it in his heart to take the good news of Jesus from Greece, where he was living, to go to Italy and over to the southwest of the Roman Empire in Spain, we believe God is calling us to reach into the new communities that are being built in Southwest Calgary. And this September, we'll start our fourth service in a different location, three services this location, one in another location on Sunday mornings, with the opportunity to take the good news of Jesus to new places. That's exactly why Paul wrote Romans. That's exactly why I'm staring at you people here, because we're hoping you're going to be part of this, that God's going to speak into your life. There's an info session this morning. You go upstairs after the service, wander along that way, to my right, your whatever, that way. You'll find meeting place four. It's upstairs. Pastor Jeff would love to talk to you about that. And the rest of us here in the big room, those of us watching online at home, we'd love to be inviting you to be praying about what God is doing, to be supporting it. Maybe you'd even choose to actually be involved in it, because this is something we're doing together. The good news of Jesus goes to new places. I'm a child of the 1980s. Not that I was born then, though I do think I look young enough to be. That was an unkind laugh, I'm just saying. And I know who that was, and you can tell I'm staring at you right now, Cassandra, slinking in your seat, but gosh, the abuse I take standing up here, it's terrible. All right, so I was born in the 60s, but I grew up in the 80s. I became a human being, more or less, then. My adult life was shaped by the 80s. Living in the UK, the big news was the Falklands War, Live Aid, Chernobyl, Margaret Thatcher, Ronald Reagan, the fall of the Berlin Wall. People were watching Dallas on TV, the original version. I get trivia for you this morning. I know the owner of South Fork Ranch. Huh, there you go. Kids had Cabbage Patch dolls. We played with Pac-Man on game consoles. I am reliving my youth at the new Cineplex Theatre in Seton, because they've got a giant Pac-Man there to play with in the lobby. You got to push all the little kids to get out of the way. I'm sorry if I've done that to you, but it's much more important that I get to play. Big movies were Gandhi or Crocodile Dundee, Indiana Jones. People listened to Adam and the Ants, Level 42, Human League, Boy George, Wham. Every time I left the room, I'd say to everybody, I'll be back. I was shaped by the values and music of the decade, the movies, but most of all, I was shaped by the questions that people were asking then. What is the good life? How do I achieve it? How can I become successful? You know what's amazing to me? 2,000 years ago, people are wandering around, shaped by the culture that they lived in then, asking the questions of their culture then, still trying to figure out big answers to big questions. In Israel, where Jesus grew up and lived, people were asking questions. That was God's land. They were God's people. And yet they'd been overrun by the Roman Empire. And people were asking, why is this? How can we get the good old days back? When will God show up? What do we need to do to make sure life becomes the way God intended it to be? There was one group of people, they called themselves Pharisees. They had some ideas about this. They were quite clever and they'd thought deeply. And I'm caricaturing just a little when I say this, but it's not actually too far from the truth. If they'd been around today, they'd have been publishing books like this, Chicken Soup and Other Kosher Foods. The 30-Minute Lawkeeper, 12 Steps to the Holy Life. Because they believed that if we tried harder, if everybody tried harder, God would show up. If everybody was more attentive to what God was doing, God would come and help them out. If only they made more effort, things would be different. You ever felt like that? If only I tried harder, God would show up in my life. If I made a bit more effort, God might speak to me. If I was more diligent, maybe things would be going different in my life. Jesus came right into the mix, into the culture, into the questions with a radical lifestyle and message. And he said it's not about trying harder to please God. He questioned the assumptions of his contemporaries. And I believe he questions the assumptions that we gather with this morning, whether we're here in the room or watching online. He questions us about how we think life is supposed to go. Jesus came with a message of radical devotion to God that called people to connect with God and with one another, that called people to grow in their faith, that called them to serve God by serving others, that called them to share the good news of Jesus by going to new places. Connect, grow, serve, share. It's how we build lives that honor God. Jesus challenged the assumption that life is what we make of it. Instead, he said life is a whole new starting point, and that is God himself. He challenged the assumption that it's every person for themselves in this world, and instead he called us to an irrevocable commitment to one another as brothers and sisters. He had challenged the assumption that success is what matters most in life, and he challenged us to lives of influence and significance. Most of all, he challenged people to follow him and become like him. If you want to summarize it, Jesus called people into a relationship with himself in order that we might begin to resemble him. He called people into a relationship with himself in order that we might begin to resemble him. This weekend, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, he's inviting you to begin a relationship with him. A relationship based on trust and love and hope and forgiveness, but most of all based on the fact that he gave his life for you as a sacrifice. He died to this world in order that we can live life to the very full. More than anything else, a relationship with Jesus is about living life to the very max, the way God intended. And just as my life was shaped by the decade of the 80s, Jesus profoundly wants to shape each one of our lives. When Jesus called his first disciples to follow him, to get up close, to enter into a relationship with him, he also challenged them to a radical new lifestyle, and he promised them power that would change their lives. His promise and his gift was his Holy Spirit who would live in our lives. You see, a bunch of rules could never do that. We even learned that in chapter 7 of the letter to the Romans last week. Not even God's law, God's rules, none of those could actually do that. The law can flay our flesh, but it can never fix it. It's just not transformative. So let's dig into Romans chapter 8, if you've got your Bible with you, to hear what Paul has to say to us this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he begins like this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, it summarizes everything we've said about God so far, everything we've been learning so far, that God is in the life-changing business. It's where we started a Roman series with Paul's big thesis statement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's what it's about. And we need to change. We need that salvation. Do you know why? Because we're sin sick. All of us. In the end of it all, we all fall short of our own ideals. We're just not the persons we would like to be. We know it. You don't need me standing up here telling you about it. We understand that. We feel disappointed with life at times. We feel profoundly disappointed with ourselves at times. We know we fall short. That's why Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But the good news is that Jesus changes all of this. That feeling we sometimes have of life spiraling downwards, going down the drain, Jesus came to stop that, to give us a right relationship with God. The big Bible word for that is righteousness, to make us right, to set us in the right. Paul writes, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Those who believe in Jesus, who trust him completely, who put their hope in him, who follow him, they're made new. The picture we have, we celebrated it 2 weekends ago, was baptism. He writes this, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's what going down into the water symbolizes, being buried. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The picture of baptism means we have a brand new life to live. We don't have to live the life we once did, because Jesus calls us into a relationship with him in order that we might begin to resemble him. Paul's saying there's no condemnation because the spirit law has set us free from the sin law. Because God has acted in his Son and in his Holy Spirit to condemn sin and provide life and set us free. Because he says there are two types of human beings in this world. And you who follow Jesus, you're the spirit type. And because these two types of people are heading for different destinations, life and death, there's no condemnation because of all this. Yet sometimes we end up doing the things we don't want to do. And we end up doing the things we wish we weren't doing. Paul writes about that. We learned about this last week. He says in Romans 7, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing." That's where we were last week. That recognizing our story isn't always perfect. That there are problems. But we don't have to live that way. We don't need to be stuck that way in chapter 7. He's inviting us to live in these glorious words of chapter 8. So let's get reading into it. Verse 2. He says this, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh." He's reminding us, we've been set free. We've died to sin, he told us in chapter 6. He says in chapter 7, we've died to law-breaking and scandalous law-breaking, law-keeping. Instead, we have Jesus. Look at that phrase. You maybe want to underline it if you've been underlining along with me in your Bible. Condemned sin in the flesh. Mark that one down. That's important. How did Jesus do that? Let me tell you three ways in which he did it. Here's the first one. He did it, he condemned sin in the flesh by taking our broken humanity to himself. John's account of the life of Jesus, chapter 1, right in the middle of the chapter, has these beautiful words where it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's remarkable. It's remarkable what God has done. He took the ordinary stuff that we are made of. Jesus was just the same as us. Do you remember how Paul talked about in chapter 5, we're in Adam? It's his way of describing the corporate solidarity of the human race. We're all the same. We're all in Adam. We all have the same problems and the same challenges. We're all sin sick. Well, he says Jesus came and took the same stuff, but something different happened. Some of you know that I quite easily get bronchitis. I catch the cold and it turns into this nasty cough, and I can have it for months on end. It takes ages to get rid of it, which means if you catch the cold or you start coughing and sneezing, you'll never see me. Like the minute you cough in front of me, I'm just walking away. You can go and die in hospital. I will not show up. I am not getting anywhere near you. Your mild cold that you get over in 3 days will lead me to cough for 3 months. I stay away from sick people as much as possible. But it's different with Jesus. Sick people didn't make Jesus sick. Do you remember people would have contagious diseases like leprosy? Nobody would go near them. They'd all stand at a distance. Jesus would go up and put his arm around them and give people a hug. Sick people didn't make Jesus sick. He made them better. He made them better. And sinful people, they didn't lead Jesus into poor choices and a life of sin that so often happens with us. Sinful people, Jesus forgave them. And he made them brand new again. He gave them new life. So when Jesus takes our ordinary common humanity that's sin sick, it didn't make him a sinner. He made our humanity brand new. That's why Paul contrasts being in Adam, one way of living, with being in Christ, another way of living. He talked about that in chapter 5. Jesus makes our humanity brand new. He also condemns sin in the flesh by simply living as a human being. You might want to note down this reference. It's the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. And talking about Jesus, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he didn't sin." Jesus was a real human being who faced all the same temptations we did. He was tempted to lie to his mom when he was a little boy. He was tempted with sinful sexual thoughts when he was a teenager and young man. He was tempted to cheat in his business the way many of us are. Jesus faced all the same temptations we are, and yet he refused them. How? I'll come back to that in a minute. But the point is, Jesus overcame sin as a human being, and he did it for us. Do you know what that means? It means he knows what you're going through. Because he's been there and he's overcome. He's urging you on. He's cheering you on as you face your temptations. He's praying for you. You're not alone. Jesus is with you. And Jesus, he condemns sin in the flesh by crucifying it. It's the third way, by crucifying it. In chapter 6, verse 10, Paul wrote this about Jesus. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus died to sin, literally. On a Roman cross, he died. And this old life in Adam is one way Paul talks about it, or sometimes he talks about it being in the flesh. This old life is crucified. That's how Jesus comes and condemns sin in the flesh. Jesus met sin, that alien, invading malware, this powerful force that infects all of humanity. We called it sin with a big S. We had the big S on stage. He meets it on its own territory, on its own turf, on its own terms, and Jesus defeated it. He defeated and conquered sin where it lived, where it reigned, where it resided, where it ruled. He beat it for us. He died to sin, literally. He beat it. A Bible scholar that I quite like reading, a man called N.T. Wright, he once said this: in Jesus' death, the condemnation that sin deserved was meted out fully and finally, so that sinners over whose head that condemnation had hung might be liberated from this threat once and for all. And if we follow Jesus, we're in Christ. We have this whole new life, a new identity, a new hope, a new reality. The old is gone. So how come I don't always feel that way? How come sometimes my life is more complicated than that? How come it's just more challenging for me than all of this? What's with that? What's going on in my life? Well, that struggle with sin, with old habits, with temptations, with an old way of living, you don't need to think of it as civil war going on in your heart, as though you're broken in two on the inside and don't know what to do, the way chapter 7 described. You know what it is? It's that power of sin with a big S trying to get back into your life again. The reality is that our lives are the battleground. We live in contested territory. Our heart's like a fortress that's being besieged by the enemy of our soul, a tyrant who once lived there and is desperate to get back in control of your life once again. And he attacks you with frontal assaults, with sneaky assaults. The sultan of sin wants to force his way into the territory of your life that was never rightfully his and never should be his again. So in the same way, you'd never give your credit card to some suspicious website. Paul says to us, then don't give in to sin. Don't give in to the flesh. In the same way, you'd never let a babysitter who is inebriated look after your children. He says, don't give in to sin. Don't give in to flesh. In the same way, you'd never let a doctor perform surgery on you if their certificate on his wall said he'd graduated from the University of Kellogg's. Don't give in to sin. Don't give in to the flesh. He says this in verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. He's telling us we're not indebted to the flesh, the old way of living anymore. If a debt collector from flesh financial services shows up at your door, wants to repossess your life, wants to repossess your home, you can say, no, I owe you nothing. I don't even owe you the courtesy of a conversation, door in the face. We owe the flesh nothing, but we owe God everything. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul puts it like this. He said, God wants us to grow up, to be like Christ in everything. His will is that we grow up. Lots of us grow older. Not all of us grow up. But God wants us to mature and develop. And what would that spiritual maturity look like? That answer's easy. Just look at Jesus. He's the very picture of what God is looking for in our lives. Jesus called us into a relationship with him in order that we might begin to resemble him. In other words, what God has already done for us in Jesus needs to become real in my heart. His Holy Spirit can make it so for me in my life to make it reality. And just like with physical growth, spiritual growth is a process. Doesn't happen overnight. Only waistline growth seems to happen overnight. The rest takes time. It's not like one day all of a sudden, zap, and you're instantly like Jesus. That would be nice. It's a process. It's a process in this letter. Paul uses a big word for sanctification, being made like Jesus. It'll take your lifetime to grow the character of Jesus in you. And that growth involves your mind. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, the old way of living, have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. See what he's talking about? People with a different mental focus, a different mindset. One group focuses on what the flesh desires, not just our bodies, the stuff we're made of. He's talking about that old way of living, this old humanity in Adam that was sin sick, the old way of living where we put our sinful and selfish desires above everything else, me first. Some people focus on themselves, but he says other people, they focus on what God's Spirit desires. That's the contrast. It's as though some Christians kind of think like this, that sin doesn't really matter very much anyway, it's fairly trivial. And others think, well, sin matters, but we just never seem to kick the habit. So here's the question for us this morning, an important question. Do I focus on what I desire or what God desires? Do I focus on what I desire or what God desires? We've been pausing to have some conversations with the people sitting around us about this, and I know this is a deeply personal question, but I want you to talk about it for a couple of minutes and see if you can answer that question, even somewhat in your own life. Do I focus more on what I desire or what God desires? Have a chat. That's a tough question. Somebody said last night they didn't want to answer it on the grounds they might incriminate themselves. But it's a real question. Because in reality, there's no middle ground. It's one way or the other. Why do we find it hard to grow as the followers of Jesus? Why do we end up feeling stuck in Romans chapter 7 rather than living out this wonderful reality of Romans chapter 8? It's a question of focus. Where is your mind set? It's a question of what preoccupies us. Of the ambitions that drive us, the concerns that engross us, of where we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on, of what we give ourselves to. And all of this is determined by whether we're still in Adam, the old way of living, or in the flesh, or whether we've been born again by Jesus and are now living in the Spirit. That's what's going on. Paul talks about this in another way in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves, you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, look at this, by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." The renewing of the mind. That's a process. I think most of us would prefer a verse that said something like this. Be transformed by a sizzle down your spine when you come to church. Bzzz. But it doesn't happen like that. It's not all and done in one day. It's a process. If you've been around church for a while, you'd know a word like repent. Repent really comes from two Greek words. One Greek word is for the word mind. And the other word is for the word change. It literally just means to change your mind. That's what's going on here. When we repent, when we become the followers of Jesus, we change our mind about God. instead of thinking he's not there or he doesn't care, we've changed our mind to realize there is a God who is very real. He's very present and active. He does care about me. He loves me. He wants the very best for me. We change our mind about sin. Instead of seeing it as something trivial or a few naughty things now and again I do, we begin to realize it's this alien invasion, this powerful force that's infecting my life and dragging my life downwards into the sewer. We change our mind about ourselves. Instead of seeing ourselves as free autonomous agents, just doing whatever we feel like whenever we want, we begin to realize it's more complicated than that. I'm actually become a prisoner to my own selfishness, the sin that's in my life. It's hard for me to change and escape. We change our minds. But I want to suggest to you that if we're going to live as the followers of Jesus, we need to adopt an attitude where our minds are continually being changed. We are continually repenting, continually being conformed into the image of Jesus. You see, most of my repenting is something I do after the event. I make a poor choice, I get it wrong, I tell God I'm sorry, and in his grace and mercy, because of Jesus' love and his sacrifice for me, he forgives me. He always does. It is a beautiful thing, but it's something I do afterwards, after the damage is done. But I think to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, the way Paul is talking about here, this mindset in the Spirit, is to change my mind in advance. It's like preemptive repentance. I will change my mind in advance and fix my mind on what God wants, what his Spirit wants for me before I even get into the situation. It's deciding now for God's way. Remember we talked about and asked the question, how did Jesus overcome temptation? This is how. His mind was set on the Spirit. You get a really great picture of this when you read Luke's account of the life of Jesus, Luke's gospel. It starts in chapter 1, telling us that Jesus was conceived in his mother Mary's womb in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 3, we see Jesus as a young man being baptized and reading that the Holy Spirit fell upon him and God's voice was booming out for people to hear. And then in chapter 4, what happens? In verse 1, we read this, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And when Jesus was in the wilderness, the tempter, the evil one, the enemy of our souls, came to him and tempted him. And how did Jesus respond? Every time he said, "It is written." He looked to God's word. His mind was set on the Spirit in advance. He acted in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what can the Holy Spirit do in my life? How can my life be different? How can we be changed? How can we be enabled to live like Jesus? Look at verse 9 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." It begins with this relationship with Jesus. Because if you belong to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you are in the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. That's what it means to become a follower of Jesus. It's not really about religious rules or religious rituals. It's far more than just a set of beliefs. It's actually this kind of spiritual union with God himself, that God lives in our lives. Years ago, I came across a compelling story that I've always saved up. I've never forgotten it. The woman's name is, it's the story of a lady called Mary Ann Bird. Let me read it to you, her own words. She says this, "I grew up knowing I was different and hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked what happened to your lip, I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to say I'd had an accident than I'd been born this way. I was convinced nobody outside of my family could love me. There was a teacher in the second grade that we all adored. Her name was Mrs. Leonard. She was a wonderful lady, full of kindness and life. Annually, we had a hearing test. Any of you remember that? I used to get that when I was a kid in school, the hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everybody in the class. Finally, it was my turn. I knew from the previous year, we'd stand behind the door, cover one ear, and the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something and we'd have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have a new pair of shoes? I waited for the words that God must have put into her mouth. 7 words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard whispered to me, "I wish you were my little girl." That's what God says to us. I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my little boy. I love you. I want you in my family. I want to live in you. Look at verse 14. Paul writes this, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." So here's the question. Have I begun a relationship with Jesus? Have I begun a relationship with Jesus? Have you? Because you can today. With a simple acknowledgement that you want Jesus in your life, that you want to change your mind, you want to repent, that you want to turn from an old me-centered way of living and point your life toward Jesus, and you need his help to do that. It's a simple prayer that you could pray right now, this very moment, that says, "Jesus, I'm here, and I believe you're real, and I believe you change lives, and I believe you could change my life and set me free, and I want my life to be new. I want to change my mind. I want to be turned around, and I need you to do that for me. And so I'm praying right now you'd forgive me, you'd spin me round a 180, you'd do something remarkable in me and bring me into the family." That's it. Talk to him. Because when we have Jesus in our life, we have a hope and a future. Verse 10, "If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." The Holy Spirit brings life. He brings new life right here, right now, this moment, in this room or watching at home. And he brings to us the reality of life for all eternity. The transforming Spirit who gives us life now is God's pledge, God's guarantee, God's promise that life eternal in the resurrection will be ours. We have a hope and a future. I'd love to preach about that, but that's got to be my cliffhanger. You got to wait till after Easter to learn about this resurrection hope. Sucks to be you, but we'll get there. But we can say this for now, that because of the Holy Spirit, we have a hope and a future. Jesus enables us to change. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. It's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live." Do you see it? Underline it. If by the Spirit, vital words, underline them. It's not about trying really hard. It's about living by the Spirit. Because when we live by the Spirit and allow his power to enable us, then we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And when we live by the Spirit, allowing his power to enable us, we can have our minds set on the things that God wants us to do instead of our own selfish desires. When we live by the Spirit and allow his power to enable us, we can overcome temptation and sin. When we live by the Spirit and allow his power to enable us, we can begin to resemble Jesus. It's that straightforward. Now, I think it's important here we get clear about something, that we get clear about what temptation is. Temptations are designed by our enemy, and they're intended to harm us. We live in contested territory. The enemy is after us. Note this well, God never tempts us. He will never tempt you. But God can use the enemy's temptation to grow you, because temptation provides a choice, and choices build character. So here's some things to remember. It's never a sin to be tempted. It just isn't. Jesus was tempted, and he didn't sin. The great reformer Martin Luther once put it like this. He said, "You can't stop birds flying overhead. You can't stop them building a nest in your hair." For those of you that have hair, one or two of you have got a bit of a struggle with that metaphor. But it's not a sin to be tempted. Here's something else. Everybody's tempted in the same ways. One of the worst things I think the enemy does to us is make us believe that we're terrible people because this thought went through my head and I had this awful temptation. And surely nobody's ever thought anything like this before. And if people knew what thought had come in my mind, if they knew the ways I'd be tempted, they'd think what a terrible person I am. They'd never want to sit beside me or talk to me again. It's not true. Everybody is tempted in the same way. And if you're scared by your temptation or overwhelmed with it or feel small because of it, you've got to realize we're all the same. Here's something else. We'll never outgrow temptation. Just won't happen. I love the story of a 4-year-old cut standing on a chair with her hand in the cookie jar and a cookie in her mouth. And she says to her mom, "Mom, I was just sniffing them and my tooth got caught in one." Kids are adults. We'll never get beyond the point when temptation comes our way. We'll never outgrow it. We will all be tempted throughout all of our lives. Here's another thing. God always comes alongside to help. He always comes alongside to help. You're not alone. It's not some sort of battle of the wills in your head that you're destined to lose. Paul wrote to his friends in Corinth in Greece, and he said this to them, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out so you can endure it. God believes in you. He's cheering you on. He is there for you. He is not mad at you. He believes you can do this with God's Spirit helping you." Here's the point. Temptation always tests who I love most. Do I love God more than I love the temptation? Do I love me most or God most? That's what's happening when you're tempted. It's a temptation to answer the question, what do I love most in my life when I'm tempted by money? It's a question, do I love my money more than I love God? When I'm tempted by a wrong relationship, do I love that relationship more than I love God? Temptation's always the question of who do I love most? Obedience, saying yes to God? It's a matter of love, not of duty. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my command. Of course, the big question is how? How on earth do I get there when it seems so difficult? When my temptation's so hard, what do I do? Remember we talked about mental focus, the mindset, getting your mind set in the things of the Spirit rather than just what I want? Paul wrote to his friends in another town called Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He gave them a great help. He said this, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Temptation always starts with getting our attention. And when it gets our attention, it begins to get us. And if I focus on the temptation, soon I begin to travel the road down with it, mulling it over in my mind. I get caught up in it. But once I turn my thoughts to something else, turn my thoughts to things that are right or pure or lovely or good or admirable, excellent or praiseworthy, when I turn my thoughts to other things, something changes in my life. When I turn my thoughts to what God wants me to think about, God's Spirit is there helping me to overcome, and the temptation is pushed to the side. And if we would take a simple verse like that, Philippians 4:8, and allow God's Holy Spirit to use us to shape our mind, to think things that are good and right and true, to think of those things, temptation begins to drop away as we focus on something else. We become more like Jesus. We start to resemble him. Jesus called people into a relationship with him in order that we might begin to resemble him. So two big questions for you this morning. Have you begun that relationship with Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? And do you resemble him? Do you resemble him? This past week, Dave already mentioned, has been a week of prayer and fasting in our church. I have been so grateful that so many of you have been able to participate in whatever way has been appropriate and helpful for you. Thank you for praying. We've been praying for outreach opportunities because just like we've been learning in Romans, the gospel goes to new places. We've been praying for our Easter opportunities when this place will be packed. We've been praying for our new Southwest campus that will be launching our fourth service in September this year. We've been praying for summer opportunities here in the Deerfoot campus, our short-term missions teams that will be going overseas. You've been praying for people in leadership in our church. You prayed for me, and I'm so grateful. I've had such a great week this week, and your prayers have been answered. Thank you. We've been praying that God's Holy Spirit would blow through our church and through our lives. Do you want that? Do you want God's Spirit to blow through your life? Because this is what Romans chapter 8 is all about. His Spirit changing us, enabling us to resemble Jesus. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he had a simple meal with his friends. I think by then it was obvious to everybody something was going sideways. And as they were eating, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body broken for you." Right after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." He invited all of them to eat and drink and he said, "Do this and remember me till you see me again." Jesus gave his life for us that we could have a relationship with him. He poured out his life for us that we could begin to resemble him. And here this morning in this simple meal, he longs to meet you and transform your life. Servers are going to come right now and they'll pass little crackers and little cups of juice. If you know and love and follow Jesus, I'd encourage you to take one of each. Wait till we've all been served. Once everybody's been served, we'll eat and drink together. If you need a gluten-free cracker, raise your hand. Somebody will help you. If you've not said yes to Jesus yet, you haven't started a relationship, what greater way there could be to do that than right now? Simply pray to him. Tell him you want the change you want him. Take a cracker, take a cup. Make this be your way of saying yes to Jesus this morning. And once we've all been served, we're going to eat and drink together and celebrate the new life that God gives to each one of us.